Scripture text this morning is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 17, verse 3. We're going to be picking up on the latter part of that scripture, which reads, I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. To get the context of our scripture, we'll begin at the beginning of verse 3. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. So Psalm 17 is a psalm of David. Its main theme is the confidence that God's people can have in the salvation that he so freely offers. In the immediate context, which we just read, that is spiritual testing. And one of these tests arises from the temptation to sinful speech, to shoot off our mouths without thinking, or to shoot off our mouths in ways that do not glorify God. And we've all been guilty of this. What we say betrays what's in our hearts. Our first subtext, the words of Christ. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So in our sermon proper this morning, we're going to look at three applications, come out at our scripture text from three different ways. First, we must purpose not to commit sins of the tongue. Notice David, a great saint, a great man of God, in spite of all his flaws, had to purpose that his mouth did not sin. Secondly, we'll see what manner of speech we should avoid, and we'll take a little journey through the scriptures to look at various things in that regard. And third, the mouth of the righteous can glorify God. And ultimately we'll reach our climax with the words that came forth from the mouth of the righteous one, who is Jesus Christ. First, we must purpose not to commit sins of the tongue. Our subtext in the introduction was, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The human heart is contaminated by the sin nature that resides within, or that affects it. We read in the scriptures, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The sin nature is a thorn in the heart of not only the unbeliever, but the believer. We battle that flesh continually. Even one of the greatest of saints, the Apostle Paul, speaks of his struggles with his fleshly nature, which he was constantly trying to subdue through the power of the Holy Spirit, which also resided within him. There's that tension that is within the heart, the mind, and the body of the believer, where we want to do the right thing, we want to glorify God, and so many times we fall short. So many times we do the things that don't. But praise God that He is merciful, and that He promises that if we confess our sins to Him, that He will indeed be faithful and just to forgive them. We don't have to live in that guilt. We can move on. We can move on. We can live in the victory, which, as our brother had stated at the beginning in the opening prayer, the victory which Christ Jesus has already achieved over the adversary. James, the half-brother of the Lord, speaking to believers, warns us to be aware of the sinful potential of the tongue. I'm going to be reading an extended subtext from the book of James, chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. All of these scriptures, and there's going to be tons of them this morning, are recorded in your bulletin if you want to take a look at them later. For we all stumble in many things. In other words, we all sin. We all fall short in a variety of areas. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, for it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. Remember, James is speaking to believers. In other words, we're never going to have the perfect success. We're never going to have a perfect victory over the sins of the tongue. But through the power of God the Holy Spirit who lives within us, we can have more and more victories as we become aware of these things and as we live in the place where we're in greater communion with Him. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And that word similitude simply means the image and likeness of God. It's a reference to the original creation account in the first chapter of Genesis. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now, we will not have any success against these sins, those sins of the tongue, if we do not resist temptation intentionally, on purpose, as David the patriarch said. Purpose requires use of our greatest resource. And what is the greatest resource that the Christian has at his or her disposal? God. And we get to God through prayer, through Jesus Christ and prayer. It is only through the power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that we will find success. Now, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Another is long-suffering, or patience. The idea behind that fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering, is patience even in the midst of trouble. Even when the circumstances are bad, being able to patiently bear through a thing and respond and behave in a manner that glorifies Jesus Christ who bought us. Therefore, being reviled, and that term revile has the connotation of somebody running us down, you know, kind of like with the tongue going up one side and down the other. Being reviled, we bless. How do we respond to that kind of thing? We bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. The idea there is that we're being defamed not for evil conduct, but for our testimony of Christ. And what we do is we entreat. It gives us that opportunity, because people who are knocking us down for good testimony know that we're doing good. They're knocking us down because that's their response. In that's how they defend their own sinful behavior. So they're lashing out. They're coming back at us. And in this, it gives us an opportunity to entreat, to explain, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Our greatest example is Christ Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Very interesting. This is a quotation taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, the suffering servant. And it's noted that the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, didn't sin with his tongue. With his tongue. All of us would have, under the same kinds of circumstances. We'd have all fallen apart. We'd have all fallen short, dealing with such grave injustices as our Lord had to deal with. But not so with Christ, who patiently bore it. Who, when he was reviled, when his own people, when everybody passing by, when those who had celebrated his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday were ripping him up one side and down the other, he did not revile in return. And if there was anyone who had a right to tell the people who were walking by, saying, come down for that cross, from that cross, if there was anyone who had a right to stand up against his accusers and tell them like it was Jesus Christ. But he set aside his rights so that you and I would have a right before God the Father to be able to stand and have a heavenly home. In closing this, our first point, we conclude that if we want to have speech that glorifies God, we have to do it on purpose. We have to do it intentionally. Surely, these things crossed the Savior's mind when he was undergoing all of these injustices. And yet, he did not sin. To consider whether or not what we were about to say is God glorifying before it comes out of our mouths or before we hit send. When you write an email and you mention somebody's name or you make an allusion to somebody else and their behavior, make sure you read it first. Assume that what you write is going to go, to use a common term, viral. Assume that everybody on the planet is going to read it. And if you think that if everybody on the planet read it, they might find it slanderous, think twice. Think twice. If it's not something that you would say to that individual or have said, make sure it's true and make sure it's in love. We'll see what manner of speech we should avoid. I guess we've got a segue into point two already, getting a little bit ahead of myself. And we're going to take another trip through the scriptures. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Using God's name is a curse. Using God's name in any way that does not revere him. You've heard the phrase, the initials, OMG, right? You've probably heard that. And you could say, well, yeah, but as a Christian, all I meant is, oh my goodness. Really? How are other people going to take that? My conviction and my advice to you is to get the OMG, the abbreviation, and the full thing right out of your vocabulary. This is going to take some time. This is going to take some time to get rid of these things. We're all coming from a different place. Some of us, when we come to Christ, had spent so much time cleaning the outside of the dish and never cleaned the inside that we've minded our manners and we got the morals and all of that. So maybe that's not so much a trap for us. Others of us, and I can speak for myself, I came to Christ this way. We're a little more rough around the edges. So it took some time to get some of these things down. Secondly, the Bible forbids, quote, foolish talking and, quote, coarse joking. Again, something our brother had spoken in weeks past with regards to off-color jokes. Men will laugh at you, so will the devil. So will the devil. And all of these things will be done in the sight of your God who bought you, bringing shame and reproach to his name before men and before the angels in heaven. Remember in Job chapter 1 when Satan, the accuser of the brethren, he's called in another place, went up and started reviling, let's use the term here, reviling Job, his servant. And he had really nothing to say. He had nothing to, no, he didn't have a leg to stand on. Let's not give him a leg to stand on when he goes before God the Father to revile you. He'll make some stuff up, and that's fine and good. That's what he does. He's the father of the lie, father of lies, the author of them. He'll make plenty of things up. Let's not give him any ammunition. Same thing with the world. People are going to find plenty of reasons not to accept Christ. People are going to find plenty of reasons not to have convictions regarding Christ and his gospel. Some of them may even sound noble. So let's not add reasons to the litany. His God indeed said, we already talked about this guy. Satan, the author of lies, said this in the garden, speaking to Eve. And he goes on to speak a half-truth. His speech was deceptive. He said, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of this tree. Surely you will not die. Deceptive speech. He had a little bit of truth in there. You know, that the eating of the fruit would bring an experiential knowledge of good and evil. There was a little bit of truth in there in that spiritual death would be the result. In other words, it would create a separation from God, which Eve had not heretofore experienced. Physical death would not follow. So he was just kind of playing with words a little bit, you know, to... As God really said, he was planting doubt into the mind of Eve. Isn't that what politicians do, right? It's political season. So people, is my opponent really said? Did they really, you know, and you get all this kind of stuff. And the use of manipulative speech to get a desired purpose. Use of manipulative speech to get a desired purpose. Instead, be honest, keep your conscience clean, and trust God. And trust God. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. Slander and backbiting. No place in the assembly, no place among God's people. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. One of my favorites. Now, if it is dishonest, as it generally is, the one who is doing the flattering is going to be spreading a net for his or her own feet, because they're going to get themselves in trouble because they're saying something they really don't mean. And sure enough, there's going to come a time where they're going to have to say something different, or it's going to come back on them, well, you said such and such a thing, you know, it was great, and they're going to get caught. But it also spreads a net for the feet of the person who is being flattered, because it tends to build up in pride somebody else. And that's not love of neighbor. Like if you keep giving me a certain compliment or something, I might actually start believing it and my head will get really, really big. And I'll begin to be prideful, right? The mouth of the righteous can glorify God. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. So let's get the positive. I think we got a lot of negative stuff out of the way. So what should we do? What's the solution? And we've got you do, you know, do this, don't do that, can't you read the sign? But now we're going to move on and we're going to talk about the things that the godly person should do. Speech untainted by sin is the goal of the saint. Let's hear counsel from the Word of God in the matter. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. In other words, speaking words that are appropriate to the situation. If somebody's countenance is down, and it's usually somebody who is, all happy-go-lucky, coming into service, and, yeah, it's great to be here and everything, and they come in the door and they look really sad, and, you know, it seems like they've just been crying. Don't greet them with, "Hey, good morning, what a beautiful day it is outside. You know, how are you?" You know, fitly spoken. Appropriateness to the circumstances. We behave in certain ways at weddings, and we behave in certain ways at funerals. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. In other words, let me give you an application from that. Not necessarily a direct meaning, but an application that arises from our scripture. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace. Leave another person a way out. Leave somebody a way out. When you speak to them, you speak with respect, and especially at a time where there may be a disagreement, you might sense that there's some sort of tension in the air. Give them a way out. You know, hear them out, speak in love, respect the view. By all means, don't compromise the truth. But let somebody else speak their piece. And walk away. Don't get so consumed with, "I got to get the last word in here." Right? And that's, you know, you walk, you ever watch those shows like on, on Fox News where you get the moderator and you get the guy over here and the guy over there and everybody's got to get the word in, you know, it's not even their turn to talk and they got to, and you know, and as they're going off the air, going to commercial, they got to get one more shout out, you know, to the audience to make their point. This is something that we don't need to feel like we need to do all of the time, you know, in our daily lives. It doesn't lend to peace. The Bible tells us pursue peace with all men. Of God's people it is written, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power." Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus, what they were doing. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Holy conversation. What percentage of your conversation with other brothers and sisters, other Christians, is centered around Christ? Is it 10%? 20%? 80%? Just think about it for a moment. What percentage of the conversation before the service or after the service is directly relates to the things of the Lord? If it's a very small percentage, that's a good reflection of where your heart is at. If it's a very large percentage, I praise God for that, because that's also a good reflection of where your heart is at. Concluding point, segue from 3. Of Christ himself it is written, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned." Amazing how much prophecy of Christ relates to his speech, the things that he said. "That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." Now, when I read this prophecy, this messianic prophecy that came off the pen of the prophet Isaiah, I immediately thought of something that Christ said. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Spiritual rest. Spiritual rest. And when we have spiritual rest, a lot of other things seem to fall into place. Our priorities fall into place, and we're not trying to do too much physically, or we're not trying to do things physically that we're not called to do, or we're not trying to do things emotionally in our own power and worrying ourselves to death, and we don't, therefore we don't have emotional rest. Christ offers us all kinds of rest. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said to a paralytic man, "Your sins are forgiven you." How about that for graceful speech? What more graceful words have ever been spoken than these? "Your sins are forgiven you." These are the greatest words that the Christian ever did hear. If you're here in my hearing this morning, these are the greatest words that you will ever hear. If you come to faith in Jesus this morning, these words, this gracious word is for you. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, if you're in my hearing, and you've heard that promise, and you're saying, "That promise is for me? What then must I do?" Well, the Bible tells us that one must believe in the heart, be cut to the heart, repenting of this sin, believing, trusting in faith that when Jesus went to that cross, when those nails were hammered into the hands of God, that God, let this be so. That those sins, that your sins, might be nailed there also. So that Jesus might be saying to you, right now, your sins are forgiven you. Not for anything you did, but for what he did. Because of what he did. And because he lives, you too will live also. Do you believe this? That on the authority of God's word, you are a son and daughter of the King. Lord, add your blessing to this message as it continues to convict and stay with us throughout the week into the remainder of our service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.